If you're new with us, we are Bible Fellowship Church. We are a church, and we like to say often, like, we are not a perfect church. If you're looking for a perfect church, you have not found one. We don't aim to be perfect. We aim to be faithful. We believe that the Bible presents a story of human history, where we came from, where we've been, where we're going. And in this, it describes how we fell. We brought sin into the world. The reason why there are problems all around us is because of our sin. And our sin keeps us from a perfect God. We cannot have a relationship with him, and because we cannot have a relationship with him, we cannot have life with him. He is good in all that he says, thinks, and does. He is absolutely perfect, and he sent his son to come live a life we couldn't live, died a death that we deserved, so that we can have life. He rose again from the dead so that we can have life in him that we do not deserve. It's the life that he deserves. And we gather each week, those of us who believe that, we actually believe that to be true, we've experienced him, we've been reconciled to God, there's been a change within us. We are gathering each week to learn what it means to know, follow, and serve Jesus. We are gathering to see what God would have us learn, to encourage one another. We don't shoot our wounded. Like we all struggle in life. We stumble, we fail. We're here to help each other, lift each other up, so that we can continue in the path that the Lord wants us to continue on, that we can fulfill the ministry that the Lord has given to us, which is both corporately but individually. Our church has a mission. It's to spread the gospel of Jesus to this city and this county. We want to see more people come into a living relationship with their Creator. We want their lives to be changed. And each of us has our own specific ministry. If you come to know Jesus, ministry is not something that's given to a select few who go to an ungodly amount of education to stand and talk for some of you a very long time. It is a gift. It is the rhythm every single believer is called to walk into. And so we encourage each other on our way. Well, that being said, we're going to jump into our text today. We're going to be in Judges chapter 6, verse 36. We're going to go through 7:27. And Judges, we've been walking through this book for a while, looking at what this book says to us. It's a book that is often overlooked because it's kind of a brutal book. There's a lot of strange things in there. There's a lot of things that we don't really want to talk about in church because there's a lot of just bad things that happen. It's a book about how God is merciful and compassionate and gracious and kind to his people whom he redeemed and rescued who still went after other gods. And as they continued in their adultery against God, God continued in his pursuit and mercy on them. And so we've been watching and looking and seeing kind of the downfall of Israel, but as they go down, God's grace rises up. And we are in the section of the book on Gideon. Last week we looked at Gideon's call. We looked at Gideon's selection by God. He's a fearful man. He's in a wine press, treading out his grain, which he should be up on the top of a hill, but he's hiding because Israel's under subjugation again. Right? They had just been rescued by Deborah and Barak. They've experienced freedom, and then they subjugated themselves again because they left the Lord. It wasn't because the Lord left them. It's because they left the Lord. And in so doing, sin always pays out consequence. And I said this last week, and this is something that you really need to sink down. Sin is most often, if not always, its own punishment. We don't necessarily need to punish people for sin. Sin is its own punishment. When I do things that are contrary to the nature and the way in which God's created me, it brings destruction into my life and destruction around me. And so Israel's sitting here, they had won, they had autonomy, they had control over where they were. They didn't have to live in fear. Then all of a sudden, they are sitting there with these Midianites who are roaming and just coming in. After Israel does all the planting, after they do all the hard, like the raising of the crops, the raising of their sheep and their goats, Midian comes in and is like, great, thanks for doing all that work. I'm going to take everything that you have and I'm going to leave. And so they're living in this constant state of fear and oppression. And Gideon's like the prototypical Israelite. Like he's a picture of Israel. So fearful, so timid. And not only that, his dad has built the idols for the town. His family owns the temple to Baal and Asherah. And God says to Gideon, I want you to tear down your father's idols. I want you to go and tear them down. So Gideon goes and he gathers some people. He's too afraid to do it by the day, so he does it by night. He tears them down, and then he awaits the morning. And what happens is nothing short of miraculous. His dad, who had created the idols, defends Gideon. The people want to kill him, and then they change. And he gathers a bunch of people to him and about to start this battle. And this is kind of where we're entering the story. So if you have your Bibles, we'll look at chapter 6, verse 36. And we're going to read a little bit, and then we're going to talk a little bit about it. Let's start in 33. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet. And the Abiezerites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all of Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. And when he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please, let me test just once more with the fleece. Please, let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on the ground there was dew. Now this is probably the most famous story about Gideon. Most every Christian knows about Gideon's fleece. It's a story that's read and most often misinterpreted. Because we read this story and we think that this is how we're supposed to discern the will of God. Right? We use this terminology all the time. And if you're new to Christianity, you maybe have not heard this before, but then you'll hear it and you'll go, "I know what that means. Why don't you put out your fleece? Why don't you come out with something that's going to prove to you that this is the will of God?" Christians use this all the time to discern what God is asking us to do. This story is not an example of how we're supposed to figure out God's will for us. This story is about how God is willing to reassure even the most fearful. This is another example of how fearful Gideon is. Now, remember, Gideon's in a wine press. He says he's the smallest of all the clans, except his dad owns a lot, apparently. He owns a bull when he shouldn't have a bull. They're probably a little bit wealthy. He's just insecure. And he's insecure, and God calls him to go out and to just stand up, tear down the idols. "I'm going to rescue Israel through you. You know the stories of all the other judges. You know what I've done in the past. You know what I did with Moses. You heard all this. So I'm telling you to go." And Gideon's like, "Hold on. Let me make sure it's you first. Let me go get a goat and some cakes, and let me go give a sacrifice." And he does this, and God just creates fire out of a rock. Like, kind of like this thing right here. Out of a rock, he burns up this stuff, and then he disappears. And the guy's like, "Whoa, I was just face to face with God. I don't know how I'm still alive right now." Now, for any normal human being, that should be enough. Anything else that being tells me to do, I'm going to go do it. Does not matter. Because he's God. And if God tells me to do it, I'm good. Now, not only that, Gideon does what he's asked. He does it by night. When he does it by night, God still comes through and just completely changed the hearts of the entire nation. And he calls out, and they all come to him, and they're amassing, he's amassing an army. And he's like, okay, well, are you sure, Lord? Again? Let me put my fleece out. Gideon is testing God if God's going to be faithful, which is absolutely ludicrous. This is the God, he knows the stories, right? Spoke everything into being. He created all things. We taught our VBS kids this. God created all things. God is our creator. God knows all things. God is our safe place. You have something to say, Harrison? Wow, God, there we go. God is forever. He's all powerful. He is everywhere. And this same God not only split the sea to get them out of Egypt, he stopped the sun to keep a battle going. He rained down hail to stop an enemy. He brought a torrent to destroy Sisera. He is so powerful. And Gideon is so fearful. So he asks, okay, God, if you want me to do this, I'm going to test you. Put all the water in the fleece. Which, you know, isn't necessarily that much of a miracle. I mean, dew kind of goes everywhere, but fleeces are somewhat absorbent. So he comes up and he's like, oh, it's wet. Maybe I came up too late. Maybe the rest of the dew on the ground just evaporated and it's just in here. So let me just test again. I don't know. Make the fleece dry. And he does. And what we see here is God not necessarily just trying to make him know. It's God going, you know what? I see how fearful you are. I see how difficult this is for you, Gideon. I see how racked, how insecure you are. How little you think of me and how little you think of yourself. And I'm still going to step in and I'm going to encourage you. Right? And this is kind of like what parents do for their kids all the time. I mean, I had a child, we'd do swim team. I had a child one time, was very, very, very capable of swimming, but it took us forever to get that child to actually get in the pool on a meet and swim. And it was like, what's going on? Like you're quicker than the other people. You're doing great. But as soon as we get there, so fearful. And so I was like, you terrible person. Why can't you do this? No, there's no way. You're going like, you got this. Like, it's okay. You don't have to get in the water. But you're going to feel so much better about yourself if you get in and you just swim. Like, I believe in you. You can do this. Like, this is what God does. And I think we read this, we should start thinking about, what does this tell us about God? He's merciful. He's compassionate. And how often do we hear God of the Old Testament, angry grandpa, sitting off in the distance, yelling at kids for being on his lawn? No. He's a compassionate God. He loves us. It also tells us this, miracles do not produce faith. If you have been spending your life waiting for God to prove himself to you, you will spend the rest of your life never being proved. It is not the miraculous that causes faith. Right before this happened, right, I've already talked about it. God speaks to him. God does all these amazing things. But not only that, verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. It's not until the New Testament that the Spirit of the Lord indwells a believer. This is something different. This is a down payment. This is irreversible. This is the Holy Spirit taking up residence within me when I put my faith in Jesus. In the Old Testament, God would come upon people and clothe them in power and move them forward. And Gideon's clothed in power by the Lord. He's not only called by the Lord, he's clothed in power by the Lord. All these things are happening around him, and he's still fearful. God still encourages those people. Now, second here, God reduces Gideon's army primarily to ensure that he gets the glory from this battle. He wants to prove to Israel here in the middle of the book of Judges, when you say middle, it's only chapter 6 and there's like 18 chapters, but this is really the middle of the book. Because the more towards the end, things just get longer. It's more stuff about these judges, more brokenness. God wants to make sure nobody misunderstands who won this battle. So in the same way, and this is kind of comical, Gideon tests the Lord twice. God tests Gideon twice. So now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash. I'm reading the wrong spot. That is a page memory, and I had it on the wrong page. Then Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Harod, which is, mental note, spring of trembling. And the camp of Midian was north of them in the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give to the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained." So Gideon had gathered 32,000 people. 22,000 left. And this is not anything inconsistent with Scripture. In fact, Moses commands the people when they go to battle that they are called to ask people, if you don't want to go here, if you're fearful, leave. Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, "The officer shall speak further to the people and say, 'Is any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own.'" Right? Your fear infects those around you. And if we're doing something serious, we don't need half-hearted people here. So Gideon says, "Anyone who doesn't want to be here, go home." 22,000 leave. Now, just imagine how defeating that is to someone who's already extremely insecure. It's like, man, this thing is awesome. All this stuff. Oh, man. Only got 10,000 here. Then what does God do? "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people here are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I'll test for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone whom I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." Just to make it clear, Gideon. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, was 300 men, and all the rest of the people knelt down to drink the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the other people go, others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he had sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but he retained only 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now there has been a lot of ink spent on this passage, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time looking at why the Lord chose one or the other. I just want you to simply see God reduced Gideon's numbers to not an insurmountable amount, an impossible amount. In chapter 8, we read there was like, which was described as numerous as the sands on the seashore, but it's somewhere around 135,000 enemy troops. They had 32,000 come. So clearly this is why Gideon's a little afraid, because 32,000 to 135,000, they've got over 100 plus on us. That's nuts. He whittles it down to 10,000. Then he goes down to 300. That's insane. It's like 450-1. That's like every person in this building, children including, versus me. Let's go. I mean, I think I could take most of you. It's not just improbable, it's impossible. Now, we could talk about why these other ones, they're more, you know, they're more aware of their surroundings. They're looking up instead of shoving their face in the water and drinking. They're kind of bringing it to keep alert. But it doesn't matter. There's not like 300 Jason Bournes there in Israel. There is no way that they can win this battle. Absolutely outside of them. And God, testing Gideon, right? First one kind of easy, right? The next one impossible. Like, how do you have a sheep's wool sit there and not get dew on it? He's like, look, I'm going to give you 300 people. And I'm gonna work this out. Like, this is like asking, if you go to an NFL team, you know, your favorite Dallas Cowboys, and you're like, hey, look, our school's gonna take you on and we're gonna beat you. Our K-12. And God's like, you know what? No, don't take the seniors or the juniors. I want you to go to the kindergartners. I want you to go take them. It's just not going to happen. Like, it's just not going to happen. God removes all of this from Gideon because God wants to do something in Gideon and he wants to do something in his people. And I think we can find ourselves in situations like this where there are things that are good being taken away from us. There's confusing situations in our life. And it does not always mean that things are going bad. Like, if you're new to Christianity, things may be going really well for you right now. I just found the Lord. God is great. And then there's going to be a season in your life where things start changing, where there's a rub, there's difficulty, and my faith is being tested. Like, faith is not the absence of fear. It's like the life raft we cling to in the ocean of it. Right? We rest in the Lord in the middle of situations that can cause us terror. We have peace, not the fact that we are somehow like Stoics walking around unaffected by everything around us, but it's that when we are affected by something, we bring that to the Lord. And we go, look, Lord, you are the one to give me victory here. You are the one to rescue me in this situation. You are the one to work this out in me. And so I bring it to you, Lord. Now, God, knowing that Gideon's fearful, wanted to gift him with a vision of what God is already doing on his behalf. Like, even before this battle starts, God was already working out his plan. God was already working out his plan before Gideon ever came to the battle. Look, that very same night, the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I've given it to your hand. But if you're afraid, he knows he's afraid, go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. With Purah his servant, he went down with Purah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay among the valley like locusts in abundance. Their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. And when Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it, so it fell and turned upside down, so that tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. Now, just imagine how encouraging that is for Gideon. And I don't know what all the imagery is here, and I'm not sure what time of the year this is, but Israel usually threshes both twice. They do a barley harvest, and then they do a wheat harvest. Maybe Gideon was threshing barley in that little vine, that wine press. And maybe God is giving a dream to these people to help Gideon know that it's not just some other person, it's you, Gideon. This man who was hiding in the barley, I'm calling out, and I'm going to do this for you. And this dream had two purposes, right? It encouraged the light, faint-hearted Gideon. I've got 300 people now, Lord. I'm going to take care of it. You don't even need to ask for another fleece. There's not a third. I don't know how what the other combination is. I want half the fleece to be wet and the other half to be dry. You don't need that. I'm going to encourage you. But it also discouraged and caused discord among the enemy. This dream was God working in the camp of the enemy for its downfall. Because they hear that, and that spreads quickly. Did you hear what so-and-so, the dream? Do you hear what Gideon's going to do to us? Do you hear what's going to happen? We know all the stories about this God, and whenever you cross him too far, it does not end well for the people that are against his people. God is transferring terror from Gideon to the enemy, which is something that God said that he would do to the enemy. Moses says in Exodus 23, 27, I will send my terror before you, and I will throw in confusion all the people against you who shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. This is what the Lord's doing. Right? And in any situation in your life, the Lord is able to do this. You know, you don't necessarily ever really have to fight your battles. You know, you can walk in divine confidence before the Lord that because he works all things out together for good, I don't have to control my life and my circumstances. That I can just wait for the Lord to do his work. I can be faithful to what he's called me to do. I can speak out against wrong, but I can't change anyone. The only person that can change is me. The only thing that really needs to change is my faith and my trust in my King. See, God is the one who ultimately defeats our enemies, and he does not need our skill or expertise to do so. Look at the way in which he had Gideon destroy this army. 300 people. He separated them into three groups of 100. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. Right, this is the second watch of the night. This is the middle of the night, like 2 a.m. or so. First watch is going to bed. Second watch is waking up. Everyone's groggy and tired, and they come down. I skipped ahead. He returned to the camp and said, arise for the Lord. He has given the host of Midian to your hand. And he divided 300 men into three companies and put trumpets in the hands of all of them, empty jars and torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me as I do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Which is a little bit of a concern because this should just be for the Lord. This has nothing to do with Gideon. Gideon's sniveling little brat, doesn't know anything, but he's trying to take what's not his, which a lot of insecure people do. So Gideon, the 100 men were with him, came to the outskirts of the camp, and beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch, they blew their trumpets and smashed their jars in their hand, and the companies blew their trumpets and broke their jars, and they held their left hands the torches and their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon, and every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, and they cried out and fled, and when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade, against all the enemy. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah, towards Zerazah, as far as the border of Abel, Meloah, and Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and Asher and all of Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Now, this is a miraculous story, just like all the other miraculous stories. But God sends this enemy into terror. And when you see what Gideon asked them to bring, a vase and a torch to go inside the vase so it muffles the light, and a trumpet, what is missing from their hands? Swords. They're calling out for the Lord and for Gideon. They have no swords. They have no weapons. They go around this encampment. They take their thing off. They break it. They blow horns. And these people just see torches in the night. It's not bright LED lights everywhere. It's faint torches all around. They have no idea how many people are around them. They have no idea it's 300 people. They're groggy, tired. They're confused. It's dark. And then they just start fighting each other. And the Lord just wrecks it all. He wins. He destroys the enemy. Gideon is not the hero in this situation. God is. And this text is making it extremely clear. So when you come down with Gideon's story, and we'll finish him up in a little bit, the rest of this his chapter here, it just really gets worse. Gideon is not someone to emulate other than someone in their fearfulness trusting the Lord. He is not an internally strong person. He is a fearful person. God is the one who rescued. God is the one who destroyed the enemy. God is the one who worked on Gideon's behalf even when Gideon did not deserve it. God is the hero. Now, there's a few things that I want us to come away from this, just real quickly. A couple key points. One, and I mentioned this earlier, and it's just worth repeating. Miracles do not produce faith. There is not a single instance that I know of, you can correct me if I'm wrong, that a miracle created faith within the life of Jesus in the New Testament. Every time Jesus performed a miracle, it was either confirming who he was or it was response to faith. In fact, he illustrates this very clearly in a story about a rich man and a man named Lazarus. And there's a rich man who he's got everything he could ever want. He's got all the comforts of life. He's living life, it's just living it up. And there's this poor man who's just begging by his gates, asking for food. And the guy just passes him by all the time. And they both die. They both go up to the Creator. One goes into what's called the bosom of Abraham. This is in the presence of the Lord. And the other one is out, away from the presence of the Lord, where he's in torment, so thirsty that he just is wishing that the Lazarus would just take his finger, dip it in some water, and just touch his tongue, and that would just give him enough relief to get by. And he's just really wrecked on the inside. And he says, "I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my house. If he can't help me, he can help my brothers. I got 5 brothers. Help him out so he can warn them. I don't want them to come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes from the dead, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Like, I don't know what is going on in your life. Maybe you have nothing to do with the Lord, and you just came here one time because your kids enjoyed coming here. And you've just been looking for a reason to believe, and you're looking for evidence to believe. You will not believe unless the Lord opens your eyes. There is ample evidence. It is undeniable that Jesus existed. It is undeniable that he rose again from the dead. It is undeniable that there is a creator of this world. It takes more faith to believe that there is not a God and some infinitesimal little tiny speck somehow blew up and created all this, including confetti hanging on the ceiling over here, than it does believe that there is a creator who shot the confetti, who made all things, who holds all things together. Jesus really lived. He really rose again from the dead. His followers really gave up their life for him. Every single one of them, except for John, who was tortured and they just couldn't kill him because God wanted to send him a crazy dream on the Isle of Patmos. Every single one of them went to death for him. Countless people, many around here, know what it is to encounter God. And he changes your life. It just simply starts with going, Lord, I believe you're real. Would you give me eyes to see it? And he begins to work in your heart. For others, maybe your Lord is asking you to do something and you won't go and do it. Because you're just waiting for God to show you. To show you that he's faithful again. He does not need to give another evidence that he's faithful. If he had just rescued Israel out of Egypt, that would have been enough. If he had just saved us from our sins, that is enough. But he's done over and over and over and over the miraculous for us. Look, God delights in using improbable people to do impossible things. He doesn't work through the strong, he works through the weak. Those who are humble, those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, those who are poor in spirit, those who are terrified on the inside, and I don't know what to do, Lord, but I know you're calling me to do something, and I'm just going to step up and do it. And the Lord says, great, I don't want you to do it in your own strength anyways. I want to do it through you. How many times in your life have you done something where if it doesn't go, if the Lord doesn't show up, everything fails? That's the kind of life God wants all of his people living. Who are stepping into things that if, Lord, you don't show up, this is going to fail. I feel like that on a weekly basis coming up here. Look, I'm not intelligent. I'm not eloquent. I'm not the person... I'm not even the talker of my family. I think the Lord has me up here so that I can just communicate and someone can hear me. But the Lord works. And oftentimes Christians are sitting on the sidelines just watching everyone else doing things, taking in an orphan, proclaiming the gospel to a neighbor, YouTube channel, I'm consuming so much content. I know so much of this Bible, but I won't say a single thing to my neighbor. I'm refusing to get involved and get in the game. And I think that like Christianity is this like spectator sport where I watch all these people do these things. And God's like, get out of the stand. Get on the field. Get your knees dirty. Get your hands dirty. Understand, I've called you to be a warrior not because you're strong on the inside, but because I am strong for you. I've called you to be a victor, a mighty man or a woman of valor. Not because you are, but because I'm making you that. I've called you to wake up every morning not complaining about your circumstances, but telling your circumstances how great your God is. He takes all of the things that we trust in. He begins to remove them so that we can see it is him. Like there's only one perfect warrior in this entire, in all of history, in this book, that is Jesus. Amen. And what he did was impossible. Like he's talking to, you know, the rich man who comes, like, hey, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And he's like, do all the stuff that Moses told you to do. He's like, well, I did all that stuff. He's like, okay, great. Sell all your stuff and give it to the poor. Follow me. Yeah. You have me at Moses. That's enough. I'm not doing that. And Jesus' disciples are like, who can get in the kingdom? This is impossible. Is it? Yeah, with man thing, these things are impossible. With God, all things are possible. He's not speaking out of a vacuum. God has showed himself that over and over and over and over again. And Gideon is just another example in a list of examples where God is doing impossible things for improbable people because he is God. God doesn't need anyone to do what he wants. He chooses timid, limited, fearful, unfit people to accomplish his will. And if he's asking you to do something, look, I'm not the Holy Spirit, but I know the Holy Spirit's in you, and I know that he speaks. And if you can't hear him, stop. Quiet your heart. Ask, Lord, speak to me. What are you asking me to do? He's always speaking. And we're not charismatic church. This is just biblical truth. God speaks through his Spirit to his people. It will never contradict this, but he speaks. And whatever he's asking you to do, you step forward in faith and do it. That's what he's asking you. So, wow, God. Yeah. So, we think, right, we think that we need more resources to be obedient. Like, I need to know more. I need to be more qualified. God was like, look, I gave him some clay pots and some torches, a couple ram's horns. That's all I need. Whatever little I have, I give to you. Right? And oftentimes when God is doing this, it really sucks. Like, he's taking things away. It's painful. It hurts. But when he's doing that, he's doing in you what he absolutely needs to do in you so that you cannot do what Gideon does and take some of the glory for yourself. Right? A.W. Tozer says, God cannot greatly use a man until he greatly wounds a man. And I think it was Chuck Colson. He says, I lost it. Yeah, God finds a great man and he crushes him. Leave room for the crushing. Like, God needs to be allowed to remove things from my life and then ask me to do things that I don't think I can do. He needs the freedom of that in my life. So if you have an impossible job, it's not working out, but God's called you to it, remain. If you have an impossible relationship, like your parents are just the worst, honor them. If your marriage is falling apart, love, respect your spouse, trust the Lord. If you have a business the Lord is calling you to start, step out in faith and start it. Whatever it is, trust the Lord. So here's my question for you, and then there are pretzels afterwards, so sorry for going so long. It's this: is there anything in my life that I'm trusting God for that if he doesn't come through, it will not work? Like, this is a serious question. Lord, is there anything in my life right now that I'm trusting you for that if it does not come through, I'm cooked? If not, there should be. Because if my life is just simply wake up, eat, go to work, read my Bible, go to sleep, wake up, eat, go to work, read my Bible, make it to Sunday, listen, go back home, everything's comfortable, on repeat, over and over and over and over and over and over again, maybe I'm missing the mission that God has for me. Maybe I'm sitting on the sidelines watching while other people are working. And maybe if the Lord is removing stuff from my life, maybe instead of waking up complaining about how difficult my life is, I wake up praising the Lord for how he's going to show up when I don't know how he will. Thank you, Lord, that you took 22,000 people from me. Thank you, Lord, that you took another 9,700 people from me. Thank you, Lord, that you are pruning me and that I now have no other choice but to be dependent on you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you love us. We thank you for what you are doing in and through this community. Lord, we thank you for VBS. We thank you for the kids who came here, the gospel that was shared. Lord, we thank you for the lives that are being changed. Lord, we want to see you move in us and around us and through us. We want you to get the glory. We want to see, Lord, for the Lord, not for us. So, Lord, would your spirit speak? Would you move our hearts, Lord, towards the things that you are calling us to? May you find us faithful. We trust you. We praise you. We thank you. In your name, amen.
Let's stand and praise him.